So just as we get ready to read today's scripture, if you don't have a Bible, you can make yourself available to those ones that are in the back. Take them home, whatever, they're free. We've been going through the book of Exodus, and last week, Pastor Joseph, he spoke on, what did he speak on? No. No, he talked about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath holy and that. Then after that, it talks about honoring parents. The next verse talks about not killing people. And the verse after that is verse 14, and that's kind of where we're at today. I don't know if Lydia drew the short straw in this one or not, but... Anyway, Exodus 20:14, it talks about, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it doesn't really say a whole lot beyond that, just kind of gives that blank statement. So in Proverbs 5:1-19, it goes into a little bit more detail. And it's a father exhorting his son or giving information and wisdom to his son. We pick up where he's talking to his son, but he's basically talking to everybody. So whether it's sons, daughters, everybody. Okay, I'm going to be reading out of the Passion Version this morning. And it says, listen to me, my son, for I know what I'm talking about. Listen carefully to my advice, so that wisdom and discernment will enter your heart. And then the words you speak will express what you've learned. Remember this. The lips of a seductress seem sweet like honey, and her smooth words are like music in your ears. But I promise you this. In the end, all you'll be left with is bitter conscience. For the sting of your sin will pierce your soul like a sword. She will ruin your life, drag you down to death, and lead you straight to hell. She has prevented many from considering the paths of life. Yes, she will take you with her where you don't want to go, sliding down her slippery road, and not even realizing the two of you where you'll end up. Listen to me, young man. And don't forget this one thing I'm telling you. Run away from her as fast as you can. Don't even go near the door of her house unless you want to fall into seduction. In disgrace, you will relinquish your honor to another, and all your remaining years will be squandered, given over to the cruel one. Why would you let strangers take away your strength while the labors of your house go to someone else? For when you grow old, you will groan in anguish and shame as sexual transmitted diseases consume your body. And then finally, you'll admit that you were wrong and say, if only I had listened to the wisdom's voice and not stubbornly demanded my own way, because my heart hated to be told what to do. Why didn't I take seriously the warning of my counselors? Why was I still stupid to think that I could get away with it? Now that I'm totally disgraced and my life is ruined, I'm paying the price for the people of the congregation who are now my judges. My son, share your love with your wife alone. Drink from her well of pleasure and from no other. Why would you have sex with strangers or with someone other than her? Reserve this pleasure for you and her alone, and not with another. Your sex life will be blessed as you take joy and pleasure in the wife of your youth. Let her breast be your satisfaction, and her embrace intoxicate you at all times. Be continually delighted and ravished with her love. Lord, just as we've read your word this morning, we just ask that as Pastor Lydia speaks to us, the words of wisdom that you have given her, Help us to apply those to our heart and to our life and to be wiser for it. And we just commit it in your hands. Amen.
Thank you, Mike, especially for reading such a bold portion of scripture. There's an unwritten law that if you want to sail through a preaching career without any controversy, you shouldn't preach on about five subjects, which are, I think, science, politics, guns, sex, and whatever the current issue of the day happens to be. So as much fun as it would be to try to preach on all five of those, this morning we're just going to talk about sex. And you can be invited to just sit with the irony of this with me as the unmarried pastor gets to be the one to talk about it. I must admit that when I saw the preaching schedule for the summer come out, I immediately asked Joseph, should I really be the one to talk on adultery, you know, because I'm unmarried and I don't know. And Joseph, in typical fashion, said, I pretty much just arbitrarily set up the schedule based on everybody's holidays. It's like, oh, rats. And then, but here, I had one more chance because Ray is preaching a couple times this summer. And so at an opportune moment at a dinner party, I sat right next to Ray. And I was like, so Ray, are you good with the times that we slated you for preaching this summer? And Ray was like, yup, and I'm so glad I don't have to preach on adultery. So, you're stuck with me. We'll see how this goes. In fact, one gentleman came up to me before service, and he was like, just so you know, I have to leave at 11:15. I'm not walking out on you, but you need to know now I have to leave right then. There is something good, though, about preaching through an entire book of the Bible where you take it chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, thought by thought, because inevitably you will be forced to talk about things that are not easy to talk about. To speak on adultery is difficult, for it is often the final event in a long and storied tale of a failing marriage. Or it is the sudden and abrupt shattering of a marriage. It is an incredibly physical act that signifies all the emotional, mental, and spiritual buildup. Adultery shows us in shocking truth how central our bodies are in what it means to be human and in what it means to love. No wonder author Tish Harrison Warren says, this is in your bulletin, quote, the biblical call to an embodied morality, to sexual holiness, for instance, or moderation in food and drink, comes not out of a disdain for the body and its appetites, but out of understanding that our bodies are central to our life in Christ. Our bodies and souls are inseparable, and therefore what we do with our bodies and what we do with our souls are always entwined. End quote. If you're reading the bulletin, I have to apologize for the typo. It should say morality, not mortality. That's my mistake. For some of us in the room, this sermon will bring up painful memories of being cheated on by your spouse, or perhaps hidden sin that by the grace of Christ you're bringing to the light. Some of us are longing for an honest and open conversation about something so applicable and so relevant to our everyday lives. For others, having a preacher speak explicitly about sex is incredibly uncomfortable, whether it be so because of generational differences or the sheer bluntness of having to talk about something so intimate and so personal. But Christ calls us to love him with all of our being, And so I don't know how we can love him with our bodies if we fail to talk about how to do so, even from the pulpit. So with all of this in mind, let's dive in. With point number one, marriage as an allegory. Now, Mike has read a really clear explanation on the consequences of adultery for us from Proverbs. That also contains an exhortation of what you are to do in marriage. And beyond Proverbs, there are other scriptural underpinnings that run throughout Scripture. Some of them I'm going to be highlighting for you in the sermon this morning. They'll be in your bulletin. They're not on the screen. And you can read them for yourself later at home. So, big picture. Let's back up. Our God is a God of pleasure and delight. God loves marriage and created sex as a beautiful gift of pleasure and delight. In Genesis, in the story of creation, God creates humanity to have community through marriage when he says, it's not good that Adam's alone, and so I'm going to create Eve. And the very, very first command God gives humanity to be fruitful and multiply contains within it the gift of pleasure and delight in sexual union. This theme of God's good gift of sexual union runs throughout the Bible, particularly in the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and then by Paul in the New Testament, who will joyfully state, "The marriage bed is undefiled." And in Ephesians 5, he will exhort men to love their wives. That admonition to love your wife is a new idea and an incredibly groundbreaking notion for the Greco-Roman world, where women were not even given the status of human and were bought as property in marriage. I want us to just sit here with this gift of love in marriage, because something beautiful is going on with the embodied experience of love in sex. And it's this: God's institution of the marriage covenant, a lifelong monogamous commitment to one another, is the clearest allegory of the divine romance between Christ and his bride, the church. We see this so plainly when at the end of Scripture, God speaks of the consummation of humanity with God, a full union with Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because God cares so much about our bodies and about our relationship with him, that the closest analogy, the closest real life feel with your hands, taste with your mouth, smell with your nostrils experience of our relationship with God is the unbridled, passionate, beautiful, and holy experience of marriage. God says, I want you to know what it's like to know me intimately. And so I'm going to give you an allegory of love. The gift of marriage, so you can always know, remember, and see a picture of how much I love you. So then, if a healthy, passionate, fully engaged marriage is the best picture of what it means for us to know and love God and be known and loved by God, then we start to understand why God goes to such lengths to protect the sanctity of marriage. Let me explain. If this charged allegory of love is God's closest picture for us of our relationship with him, is it any wonder that God says, protect that picture? Savor that allegory, keep that image safe, and give yourself to that picture, because as you do, you will see me. God's love for us is jealous and fierce. And the best picture we have of this love is the gift of marriage, in which Paul says in Ephesians, we recognize the mystery of Christ's love for his church. So then, what does it look like to protect this divine allegory of love. In our teaching about sex in the church, we're quick to state only what we shouldn't do. We teach kids not to sleep around. We say, don't cheat on your spouse, and don't lust, because that's cheating too. That's all true and good and relieving to know what we're not supposed to do. But what are we supposed to do? You see this question playing itself out in the text from Proverbs, where the writer gives clear explanations of what not to do, but then goes into really explicit instruction on what to do, which begs many questions for us today, such as, can Christians enjoy sex in marriage? And if they can, what does an intentional and vibrant marriage look like? Okay, we know we're not supposed to lust, but how do we fight lust? And here's the other side of the question, is it possible to be happy and have a fulfilled life without marriage? Those are big questions, and so let's briefly look at some answers. And for the first question, we're going to turn to the book of the Song of Solomon. What does an intentional marriage look like? I'm specifically choosing to draw on the Song of Solomon today because it is an avoided book of Scripture. And when we do read it, we push it only to allegory, where we only interpret it as Christ's love for his bride. Again, this is true and good, but when we only do this, I think we miss the point of the raw beauty and fullness of the Song of Solomon. The book is an overwhelming poem of what is possible within marriage and sexual union. And so when we ask, is it possible to pursue and fight for and enjoy a robust and healthy and committed marriage relationship in every area, including sex? The book answers with a resounding yes. The Song of Solomon helps us realize what it means to be fully human and to enjoy the gift of sex within the gift of marriage. Now, I should do diligence and point out that almost all scholars agree that Solomon is, in fact, not the author of the book. In fact, most argue that a woman wrote the book, and it should more fittingly and correctly be called the Song of Songs. This is relieving when we remember that Solomon had like 600 wives and concubines. Regardless of authorship, though, the writer speaks of a love that is jealous as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. These are beautiful words, but perhaps at times hard to live up to in the gritty reality of a lifelong marriage. Friends, marriage is one of the most beautiful gifts God gives us, and one that is incredibly challenging to nurture and cherish. Unfortunately, stats show that the divorce rate is just as high for Christians as it is for non-Christians. Therefore, the call to build for and fight for a beautiful marriage is very serious, because getting to the place of cheating on your spouse isn't a slide that happens overnight. Nor does a robust and sustainable, loving marriage come without being incredibly intentional. So, is there a simple way for us to think about and build this intentional Christian marriage? I believe there is. Think about your relationship with God, whom we are called to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body. If any one of those four elements is out of sync, the whole relationship falls apart. For example, if we claim to love God with all of our heart, but we do not love him with our physical bodies through treating them as the very temple of the Holy Spirit, then do we really love God with all we are? If we claim to love God with our bodies but fail to love him with our mind by bringing our thought life into the submission of Christ, then do we really love God with all we are? If we love God with our emotions and are zealous for him in our affections, but our hearts are not stirred to love the things he loves, and our hearts are not broken over the things that break his heart, then do we really love God with all we are? Friends, these four paradigms are the same: heart, soul, mind, and body. They are copied in our relationship with husband and with wife. So, for example, with the body, if you have a great sex life, in your heart, if you have equal passion for life in general, in your soul, if you desperately love one another, but in your mind, you're not at all on the same page as far as finances go, chances are you're going to have a rough go at marriage. What if you have great intellectual connection? You're the same regarding stewarding money, and your sex life is good, but you don't have any emotional connection? Chances are those other three areas aren't going to thrive long term either. The real rub is likely to come when one partner is passionate about an area, but the other spouse is not. Here we can lean into the other partner's strength and seek to build that area in our own life too. As Christians who are called to love God with all they have, all those four things, we don't have the option of saying, "Jesus, I'm going to love you in every area of my life except fill in the blank." That doesn't mean that we don't have to struggle with that area or work hard on it to receive God's love in that area. But as we seek to keep ourselves in the love of God and receive God's love, especially in those areas that are difficult, we find God's grace meeting us there. For me, my heart is very easily stirred to love lesser things. And so while I am quick to love God with my mind, my soul, and my body, I must continually seek to receive the love of God in my heart. And my argument today, brothers and sisters, is that this same paradigm is also true in the intimacy of marriage. But here's the hope. As Christians, we don't go at this alone. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us in this high and serious and holy calling of marriage. And here's the place of deep encouragement for us as Christians: when both spouses commit to pursuing Christ, to love him with their heart, their soul, their mind, and their body, they will find the upward call to Christ brings them closer together too. Let me say it another way. As Christians, we don't go at it alone. And this especially applies to couples where one spouse is pursuing Christ and the other is not. Our mutual calling as the body of Christ is to come alongside that spouse, to support them, to pray for them, and to wait for restoration with them. To do this is to be vulnerable, to hold space, to withhold judgment, and to commit to a long-term relationship of sharing one another's burdens. Friends, we are called to support one another, and this will surely be a key area of support in our life groups this fall or in our ongoing prayer ministries here at Oceanside. And so if this is you, you may in fact be here without your spouse today. Please know that you are not alone, and that by the grace of Christ, we as a body are called to and indeed must support you in your heartache and desires for your spouse. So next, how do we fight lust? Well, this is the challenging part of the sermon, because we could think, okay, commandments, Old Testament, New Testament, grace, love, and acceptance. But what does Christ say about all of this? He makes the stakes even higher by saying that if you lust after a person, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And oh my goodness, is lust ever tantalizing and available to us today? At this point, it would be really easy to go on a rampage against men and their insatiable drive towards visual gratification and the propensity towards pornographic addiction. However, statistically, 50 to 95% of women struggle with this addiction too. Now, that's a really big margin, and the reason we can't seem to be more precise in it is that women don't talk about it and rarely admit to it. Women can easily skirt out of their own temptation to lust by citing that, biologically speaking, we don't have the same visual drive and stimulation as men. But what about the world of fantasy for women? And the temptation to fill our minds with things like erotic romance novels and daydreams of that perfect man. Ladies, what pornography is for many men, fantasy is for many of us. Now, it's a double whammy for me because I'm a very visual person and I'm very stimulated visually and I have a great imagination, which means I have a tendency to want to fantasize. So I have to be really discerning in movies I watch and where I allow my mind to go. What I'm trying to say here is that we all struggle with the temptation in whatever form it may take. And so rather than creating a culture of shame around what is for many of us a massive point of temptation, how might we create a culture of honor and mutuality in our church? To begin to answer that question, let me share with you a story from my sister who's given me permission to say it today. Early on in their dating relationship, my now brother-in-law shared with my sister his struggle with an addiction to pornography. Now, my sister could have written him off because of that, could have allowed his struggle to become a point of insecurity for her by asking herself, is my body not good enough? Am I not good enough for him? Instead, she chose to fight with him against the temptation by encouraging him to bring it to the light continually and to stand with him in accountability as he sought to break the addiction. Then, while on their honeymoon in New York City, in the very act of coming together, my sister courageously told her husband, "I am now your standard of beauty. When you think of beauty and passion and desire, picture me." Takes a woman wildly secure in her identity in Christ and in her own body to say something so bold. Of course, when she told me the story, she said it was the Holy Spirit giving her those words because she wouldn't have come up with them on her own. Both my sister and brother-in-law attest, though, that in that moment, something changed for my brother-in-law when his wife fought with him and stood with him in his battle. They've shared with me that when he's away on business, which is always when the temptation is at its highest, they will often be on the phone together at night just praying it through. By the grace of God, and by the grace of God through my sister, my brother-in-law has been free from the addiction to pornography for many years now. So what I'm saying with this story is that rather than condemning one another in battles that are so prevalent and so real today, let's choose to bring it to the light and to fight the battle together. To do so requires incredible boldness, vulnerability, and courage, both for the one who struggles and for the one who fights with them. Lastly, how does this command apply to those of us who are unmarried? Because the temptation to commit adultery, the temptation to lust, is there for us, whether married or unmarried. What does a life of holiness look like for singles? And does holiness exclude us from joy and happiness? Again, we know what we're not supposed to do, to lust, or to cheat. But what does vibrant, holy living look like when you're single? Well, by the grace of God, I can honestly say that I am exceptionally happy as a single person. And if I marry, I expect to be exceptionally happy then too. The thing is, though, I don't need or expect to be any happier through marriage. And speaking plainly, for someone who loves deep intellectual and spiritual connection, who is very physically affectionate by nature, and who has some pretty strong maternal instincts, the temptation to be consumed in loneliness or jealousy is real. But here's the thing. True joy comes not in looking toward what I lack, but in what I have been given. Fulfillment comes not in wishing for something that may not come, but in living deeply into the gift of the life that is happening right now. That gift for me in singleness is freedom. I've enjoyed adventure. I've pursued music, academics, career advancement, and endurance sports, all of which require time that would not be available to me if I were married. And if I marry, I know that this gift of freedom will come to an end, or at least be drastically altered. But while the gift remains, I want to receive and pursue it to the full. So, does this mean that I am free from longing or loneliness? No. Does this mean my sexual desires are magically quieted and sleeping? No. The point is, friends, I do not look to a man to give me what only Christ can. A man will never fulfill my desire to be known, will never give me my identity, and will never fill that God-shaped vacuum in my heart. In fact, he was never meant to. Rather, my identity is found in Christ, and should I ever marry, I will be able to give the gift of being fully alive, fully mature, and fully devoted to my spouse, not because I need him, but because I want to love him. As singles, we can be sold out in loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and bodies. And that, whether the gift continues for a time or lifetime, will always give us opportunity to spill over that love to others. So in closing, brothers and sisters, let's first and foremost seek to be found in Christ, to enter the rest of Christ, to receive his love and to love him. For those who long for a vibrant marriage, may Christ's sufficiency meet you in your waiting and longing. For those who long for marriage at all, may Christ make a plain pathway for you with great joy, whether in singleness or in marriage. And for those who carry on in their sold-out affection for Christ and for your spouse, may you have the grace and the urgency to humbly disciple others in the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and pray together. Jesus, thank you that we can know you through the allegory of love, where we see ourselves as your awaiting bride. And even as we do, we pray that you would come quickly and prepare us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But while we wait for your return, Jesus, would you make us fully devoted, fully mature, and fully alive in you? For those for whom this sermon has pricked an old wound, would you come and heal, Jesus? For those who are lonely in marriage, would you bring light and truth and beauty to them? For those who are lonely in singleness, would you satisfy them with your goodness, your beauty, and your truth? For those who need healing from being cheated on, Would you come and do what you love, because we know you to be the God who brings beauty from ashes. For those needing forgiveness and for those needing to extend forgiveness, would your Spirit give them the grace and the urgency to reach for it? We ask you to do great and mighty things for the sake of your name and for our joy. Build your kingdom among us as we pray and as we build our lives on the truth of your word. Amen.
Sing worthy.